Okay, we're studying in Genesis 2, verses 8 through 17. Genesis 2, verses 8 through 17. And we said that the emphasis of this passage is really God's test in the garden for Adam and Eve. God's test in the garden for Adam and Eve is the emphasis of this paragraph. But there are some geographical place names and some identities relative to the garden that we felt we should try to communicate to you, because they might be confusing in your studies later on of the Bible. We started off with point one, was verse 8, that the garden was actually eastward in Eden, the location of the garden. The location was eastward in Eden, which meant that Eden was a geographical place name before the Noahic catastrophe that comprised more than just the garden. The garden was only a portion of Eden. So Eden then, at that time, was a geographical place name after the flood. Perhaps even before the flood, God destroyed Eden or saw to it that it ceased in its function. Okay? It was a special garden that had been prepared for God, by God. And God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Eden, I'm sure you know, means delight in Hebrew. Delight. It was a delightful place, specially prepared for Adam and Eve, and I think in special relationship to this test. The second point that we covered, verse 9, was that God made the trees to go. A hiphil stem, which is a causative active stem. And out of the ground made the Lord God, or we could say out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight. So there is a very intensive activity of God involved in the garden. In other words, God actively created the garden, and the idea is with the test. See? Because we said under point three that there were four types of trees involved. Verse 9, four types of trees. Okay, the first one was trees pleasant to look at. Second was tree for physical substance, various kind of fruits and so on. And then one tree of life. And then one tree for a test of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, now we said that trees numbers 1 and 2, trees pleasant to look at and trees for physical substance, have to be actual physical trees. Whether tree 3 and 4 were actual physical or not is not indicated in the context. There is nothing in the context to indicate different. If they are actually organic trees, then there would be some type of organic substance that grew on the tree of life that would cause Adam to live forever. And you remember, after the fall, God had to protect that garden. He put a cherub angel there to protect that garden from men going back into the garden and eating of that tree. It kind of looks like it was organic. Men have been looking for some type of organic substance ever since the fall to help them live forever. I don't know what you... I take a vitamin C and a vitamin E every morning. I take the E because my doctor said that the vitamin E is good for sterile old goats, and it might be good for me, possibly, remotely. I take vitamin C because my wife made a believer out of me with vitamin C. She had some sinus trouble one time and loaded up on that and helped her. Well, anyhow, regardless. Possible that these two trees were organic. However, you're going to find me interpreting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil not as organic, but as figurative when we get to the last verse. I think that's where we left off the last time. Okay, there is a fourth little paragraph or a little sentence. Actually runs from verse 10 through 14, and this is where we left off last week. We did not cover this point if you're taking notes. This is the water supply in Eden. The water supply in Eden. Now I want to go over this because there are geographical place names here that are used after the Noahic flood, and some people then have tried to identify Eden with these post-Noahic geographical place names, and I don't think that we can do that, so we'll show you why. The first thing we want to show you about the water supply in Eden is in verse 10. It was a voluminous artesian river, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it parted and became into four heads. That sounds kind of weird. In other words, you have one source with four distributaries. Now, normally, a river is made up of waters flowing into it instead of waters flowing out from it, right? Now, think of some river that you know about. I was raised in Pittsburgh. We have two enormous rivers meeting at the source of the Ohio River. The Allegheny River comes down from northern Pennsylvania and New York, and the Monongahela comes across southern Pennsylvania, and it's joined by the Youghiogheny, and these are Indian names, and they meet at Pittsburgh, and they form the Ohio, and you have just an army of streams flowing into these. Think of the Mississippi River. The Ohio comes down and runs into the Mississippi, and coming from the west, you have the Missouri, which runs through Missouri. It is joined by the Kansas River. You have the Arkansas River flowing into the Mississippi. You have the Red River flowing into the Mississippi. You have the Natchez River coming from Tennessee flowing in there. Multitudes of waterways. But this river, this source, is so voluminous that instead of having rivers flow into it, it becomes four rivers. In other words, it is the head of four rivers. A great river went out of Eden to water the garden. So the first thing that we want to note is that this was a voluminous artesian river. In other words, there was a very, very ample water supply right within the garden itself. So, to provide for the lush vegetation of that garden, and it was so voluminous that it ran off into four distributaries. So we'll say this, a voluminous artesian river becomes four distributaries. Okay, now we'll list those. Those are listed, and there are geographical place names with them in verses 11 through 14. Four distributaries. This water is such, so voluminous, so much, okay, that it is, it makes four rivers. And these flow out of, we better put that down, out of Eden. Okay, now there's kind of an interesting verbal construction here, right? This verb in verse 10 is a perfect verb. Now, the perfect tense in Hebrew generally connotates completed action. The rest of the verbs are imperfect tenses, and that usually means incomplete action. And it's left up to the interpreter to decide whether the incomplete action was past, present, or future. Now, this may indicate that the garden was gone when this information was first communicated to Adam. In other words, the idea may have been when God communicated this to him, and maybe Adam wrote this in recorded form, we don't know, that perhaps this whole system was gone. All right, but the names of the rivers are such that, and the place names are such in verses 11 through 14 that you need some information on them. So I'm going to try to communicate that to you. First of all, The first river is called Pison, and the name of the first is Pison, or Pishon, which is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Okay? So we have P-I-S-O-N, or P-I-S, I'm sorry, P-I-S-H-O-N, it could be spelled, Pison River. Now we're told that it encircled Havilah. So Havilah then was a geographical place name before the Noahic catastrophe. Now, out from Noah, in Ham's line, and in Shem's line, there is a descendant that is called Havilah. In other words, we have a relative, distant relative of Noah through Ham that is called Havilah. We have another one through Shem that is called Havilah. And normally, geographical place names were named after people in this ancient world. So that Havilah then becomes a place name after the Noahic catastrophe. You'll find that the Ishmael region was called Havilah in Genesis 25:18, and we know that to be the Arabian desert of today. Can we then conclude that the Pison River at one time encircled the Arabian desert? No, we cannot. Okay? So we'll put a little note here. Genesis 25:18. And we'll draw an arrow down. Genesis 25:18. The region of Ishmael after he left home. The Arabian desert. South Arabian desert. But I want to add a note here. But not that here. Does that make sense to you? In other words, it's best to understand these rivers and these place names as something unique to Eden, and not to try to locate these places after the Noahic catastrophe with the same identity. Okay? The second river that is mentioned is Gihon. G-I-H-O-N, the Gihon River. Okay? Oh, by the way, mentioned with Havilah, there was gold, and the gold of that land is good, meaning it was in a pure form, not hard to find. And the bdellium was there. Bdellium was a precious gum substance, and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is that which compasseth or encircled the entire land of Ethiopia or Cush. The Gihon River encircled Cush or Ethiopia. Okay? Now Cush becomes a place name for Arabia. This is Arabia, or what we know as Ethiopia today, or present Ethiopia in later scriptures. But not so here. Point three, or the third river, is the Hiddekel. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. Okay, Hiddekel. Now, what is the Hiddekel River? Pardon? That's the ancient name for what famous modern river? Tigris River. Okay? Okay. But this says it goes toward the east of Assyria. Toward east of Assyria. Now, which side of Assyria is the Tigris River on throughout the ancient history? No, on the west. Okay? So, modern Tigris is on the west. Okay? Point four, the Euphrates River. Euphrates River. Okay? Verse 14, the latter part. And the fourth river is Euphrates, and there is not any geographical place name given with Euphrates. So, some scholars have tried to make some of these the Ganges rivers and various rivers of modern world, largely because of the geographical place names and because of two known rivers that we have today, the Tigris and Euphrates River. I think you'll get in trouble if you do that. I think there's a better solution for these names, and that would be this. These are best understood as antediluvian or pre-Noahic geographical place names that were remembered after the Noahic flood and then reapplied after the flood to other place names. In other words, with the Noahic catastrophe, you have a totally complete new terrestry of the earth, in the sense that the other terrestry is totally destroyed. There is a worldwide flood. Now, if you admit, whether you're a geologist or a petroleum engineer or somebody that's interested in the earth sciences, if you will agree that there was a worldwide flood, that is, the whole world was covered with waters, then it is no problem for that type of scientific mind to say yes. A worldwide flood would so drastically change the geography of the earth that it would be nothing like it was before, hardly recognizable. So, these are best understood then as rivers and place names used before the flood, then reapplied after the flood. Now, it may well be, it may be possible that Eden was located geographically somewhere in the Mesopotamia Valley. That's possible. But we don't know. We have no idea where it was. It's destroyed either before the flood or after the flood. Now, can we answer any questions on those? On that. It's not a big issue, but because some try to take these, and you see there's little problems with them all the way through. There is no river around the present-day Ethiopia or either way place you put it. Some have tried to make the Gihon the Nile River. It doesn't work out at all. Okay, the big point of the chapter actually comes in the 16th and the 17th verses. These are the important verses. Number five, there is a responsibility, point number five in our discussion, which is verse 16. Again, it reaffirms Adam's responsibility in the garden. Adam's responsibility. Now remember, we said that responsibility is divine institution number one. There's an emphasis in creation that man will be responsible to God for a relationship, a protective relationship to God's creation. God will make man superior to animal life, to plant life, to all forms of life. And then with that superior position, he will place upon man the responsibility to multiply, to fill up the earth, and to subdue the earth, to have control in the earth, to control his environment somewhat. Now that's reaffirmed in the garden in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Dress it and keep it. Both of these imply responsibility. The word keep means guard. The word dress means prune, control. Don't let it grow too profusely. It's there for your production. You'll be responsible for controlling it. You'll have to prune the fruit trees so that they'll produce larger fruit and so on. So the idea here is the idea of control of luxuriant plant life. We don't have any indication that he had to have DDT and some of these various kinds of dusts and sprays that we have today to control insects. It's more the idea that the thing had grown so rapidly that unless it was cared for, it would outgrow itself. So they were responsible to guard and to keep it in the sense of caring for the garden. And that was a divine institution and responsibility. Okay? Now the test, which is the big point. Number 6. And this is summed up in verse 16, a repetition of a portion of verse 9. The test. Okay, now I want us, this is the passage that I want us to try to understand, because I think that that really this is the key thing. I don't think that the Lord is so much interested in communicating all the geography of Eden to us as much as he is this restriction that was placed upon Adam and Eve, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou shalt eat, thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now literally, the latter part of this sentence, the part about the death, is a Hebrew idiom, a medium of expressing something strongly. It would read like this: in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt surely die. The Hebrews had a little grammatical attachment of a participle to a verb. It's the same participle as the verb is, that very strongly communicated, dying, thou shalt surely die in the very day that you eat of it. So Adam's test in the garden was a restriction. Test. A restriction. A restriction. To be responded to volitionally. You can eat of it, Adam, but if you do, then this will happen. You are free to eat or not to eat. You can make a choice. But if you make the choice to eat, then this will be the result. You will surely die. Now, it's hard for me to interpret this as some literal tree, some organic type tree, because it speaks of knowledge. It's possible that it was an organic tree that would affect somehow the genetics of mankind. Somehow it had to affect his spirit. Just the negativeness to God would do that. So I want to put down my understanding of this verse, and I'm going to write the verse like this: eating of the tree of knowing good and evil. Okay? I think that this is figurative language. And eating in that case then would mean incorporation for sustenance. Incorporation for sustenance. And the idea would be that in order for us to be sustained, in order for us to maybe live a fuller life, in order for us to have a lifestyle that would bring maximum fulfillment to us, we have to eat of that tree. We have to partake of it. Okay? Now, good and evil can exist without interaction to it. So, knowing would be the idea of incorporation for sustenance into our mentality so that we are involved in both of these. Now, the good was what Adam had seen from God. What Adam had seen from God. All the, you know, the Lord had said, repeated X number of times in chapter 1, and God saw that it was good. God saw the creation that He made, and it was very good. He was happy with what He made. Adam had fellowship with God. Adam was created so he had identity with God. That was good. Everything that God had done for Adam, Adam could see. He had intuitive knowledge. He could identify with it. It was good. Evil, in this sense, is going to have to mean negative response to God. Negative response to God. And it implies, the negative response to God would imply that God, even though He was good, and even though He meant best for His creation, particularly in this case, Homo sapiens, that He was actually holding back. And this will be the temptation on Eve. Satan will come to Eve and he will say, God knows that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. You shall be a God. God is holding something back from you. Go ahead and eat. So the temptation is for a negative response to what God has and to what God is. Okay? Now the whole test is a probing of Adam's volition. So, let's put down some aspects, or some observations relative to this test. Number one. The tree, whatever it was, is not a symbol of sex relations. The tree is not a symbol of sex relations. Now, it's interesting that in some of the ancient cosmogonies and in some of the modern interpretations that this tree represented sex. Now, how in the world, you know, you have to have a real guilt complex about sex to find sex in that tree. It's just not there. You're going to find sex at the end of this chapter, where Eve is created, and there isn't a fall yet. You're going to find sex there. I'll be sure and come next week. But there's no intimation of any sex here at all. There is a concept of evil from divine viewpoint. And let me tell you something. The very basis, when you reduce evil to its lowest common denominator that you can find, you will find that evil is best defined as negativeness to God. The most simple, and it captures the concept of evil better than any definition I have ever seen. Evil in its basic, lowest, and yet most comprehensive form is evil is negativeness to God. And Adam is tested in that area? Will he be positive to the Lord and say, I reject that tree because God said that something evil is going to happen and I trust his word? Or he's going to say, I'm going to partake of the tree. He is tested in his volition. Okay. Point two. Eating here in this place is a figure that means sustenance through good and evil mixed. Up to this point, Adam only knew good. Okay? So, eating here is a figure of sustenance through good and evil mixed. Okay. Now, the temptation, which is described in Genesis 3:5 describes the temptation thusly. Let's look at Genesis 3:5. Here is Satan now challenging Eve. And he says to the woman in verse 4, first he lies a little. We'll come to that the week after next. But the serpent says, "Sure, you shall not surely die." Now, the communication of God was, you will die. And he expresses it so pointedly. Dying, you will surely die. And Satan says, you surely won't die. After all, that's a rather dogmatic concept of God, don't you think? The real problem is, verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as Elohim, as God, knowing good and evil. Now, that was true. It was true in the sense that they would know good and evil, but they wouldn't be like Elohim, because Elohim knows of the existence or the potentiality of good and evil without being affected by the evil. But Adam and Eve will know good and evil, but so affected by the evil that they have a terrible problem of negativeness to God from then on. They have a problem with the evil. They can't overcome it. And the only way they will be overcome it is for Elohim to provide the salvation that will deliver them from the evil. So he tells them a half-truth. He doesn't tell them, you'll know good and evil, and evil, you're going to have a terrible time with it. He just tells them, you're going to know it. Yes, they will. Yeah, they will. Yeah? Okay. So we're saying, Genesis 3:5 describes the temptation this way, from Satan. In the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, you shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. See? Knowing good and evil. Okay? And that's true. They will. Okay. Now, the immediate result. Now, let's put the verse down first, see if we can be consistent. Genesis 3:22. The immediate result of eating is expressed that way. Equals knowing good and evil. And this is expressed from divine viewpoint. When you look at 3:22, this is after the fall. 3:22. And Jehovah Elohim said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Notice the plurality within the Godhead again. This concept of a triune God is expressed by plural pronoun. He has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take and eat of the tree of life and eat and live forever, God sends the gardens, God, you know, sets up cherubim and so on. Now what does it mean that God knows good and evil? That simply means this. God knows the inherent evil in rejecting His Word. But God is not affected by that evil. Man will know the inherent evil, but he will be tremendously affected of it. He will not have ability to correct it. Okay? So the immediate result is knowing good and evil, with one exception, and that is without the potential for correcting evil. There's a tremendous theological implication here, and that's why I'm taking time to explain this. Are there any questions on that? Verse 22 should throw you a curve. Yes, question. No. I don't think it's a good case because he knows both good and evil. Well, of course, the Reform would agree with that. And then they would say the production of the good becomes a problem to the man. But I don't think it's a good case because I think you have too much volition involved in the rest of Scripture. We have to qualify that, though, and we're doing that on Tuesday nights. And it so happens we're coming to that very aspect of volition relative to soteriology, to the salvation God supplies. To answer your question in a terse statement, it would be this. After the fall, man does not have free will as Adam had free will. His will is under terrible duress from the sin nature, from Satan, from his own peers. But because of the nature of God and God's involvement with man, God sees to it. God sees to it by striving with men that volition is free to operate within the realm of soteriology. And I think we have good scriptural evidence for that. That's a succinct answer. Yes, that's right. Yeah, and I don't even like this. Yeah, that's right. He keeps injecting information, influences, to challenge that will and also to free it from any controls so that it can make a choice. Yeah, right. I think there's scriptural evidence for that. And I'm going to show some on Tuesday night. We're coming to that Tuesday night. We're in a study on volition now. Okay. So then, to eat of the tree of the this test that Adam's under, to eat of that tree means that Adam will ingest good and evil into his frame of reference. And the minute that the day that he does it, he dies. Immediately he dies from divine viewpoint. So, we have to say that back to our passage in chapter 2, Genesis 2, and verse 17, is a motivation not to eat. And the motivation is, quote, dying, thou shalt surely die. Okay? In the day that you eat. Now that means spiritual death. Spiritual death is another immediate result. Adam didn't die physically the day he ate of it, but he sure died spiritually. He was cut off from the Creator who formed him in the sense that his spirit degenerated to the level of his soul, and he became a soulish man. Okay? Okay, now we have to say, then we have to confirm or reaffirm the point about free will. So we want to add a point here. Adam was truly a free moral agent. He had absolute free will. Okay? In other words, he had no sin nature bringing influence upon his will, upon his volition and his mentality. In this sense, he was unique. Very unique. So was Eve. Okay? He was free to love, free to obey, free to choose. All of these things have to be voluntary, or else volition, it doesn't make any sense. Adam was not a robot. And in this sense, he was innocent. In this sense, he was created innocent. Not perfect. He was created innocent. Not perfect. Nothing is perfect until it is tried, and tested, and proven. Adam was tested. He was not perfect. But he did have perfect free will in the sense that it was uninfluenced. Evil mixed with good always results in corruption. Even good becomes corrupt. The fruit of that mixture is corrupt. Evil and good cannot exist together because evil will corrupt the good. And that test was a test of Adam mixing the two. And he expressed that concept in negative volition toward God. And when that happened, we're going to come to, I don't want to get ahead to chapter 3, but it's going to happen, and you all know it's going to happen. This is simply the warning. Any questions that we could try to answer to this point? Yeah, question. Yes, I think that's true. Yes, yeah, oh yes. In other words, spiritual death begins the road to physical death. Yeah, right. We could say that an ultimate result in the divine, whether you call it a result, or whether you would recall it a purpose, or a judgment at this point, that's semantical. Going to happen. In the day that you eat thereof, you would die. Here we have death, spiritual death. And down the road, you're going to have physical death. In other words, all the concept of death and decay that we have from a biblical perspective comes from the fall. Yeah. Question? I don't think so. In that sense, you see, then it would maybe be organic. I don't think we can. The question. Let me repeat the question. The question is when in the course of human life does one become a living soul? Now, does it happen at fertilization, or does it happen at physical birth? I wouldn't make an effort at a dogmatic answer to that, but I can give you a dogmatic answer about God's attitude toward life. Okay? The issue that you're asking, if you'll permit me to express it a different way, is when does life begin from God's point of view? Does it begin at fertilization? Okay, fertilization occurs and we have the fetus in the embryonic form. We have growth, right? This would be a growth curve. So gestation takes what? I always get that wrong. 272 days? I don't know. 9 months later, we have the birth of a baby. Okay? We'll call this birth. Now, your question was, when does soul life begin? Does it begin here at fertilization or here at birth? I can't answer that, but I can tell you this much. The scriptures show respective life from this point, fertilization. And we have a series on abortion where we take the scriptures and show the scriptures that do that. In other words, from divine viewpoint, you have down here we have death, physical death. From divine viewpoint, you have respective life all the way. Now, at what point the human soul is enacted, I don't know. So if you want more detail on that, listen to the tapes on abortion. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah. That's hard for us to see. We don't, you know, we know degrees of love and we know we can contrast that with hate. But I think your question sort of reaffirms the concept that evil has to be some negative attitude toward God. In other words, we identify evil usually with an act or something like that, where God identified it with a thought, a concept, a rejection of himself. I don't know that we always identify good, we don't always, but normally we think of good as being kind or giving somebody something or an act. I think you'll find in the basic concept of evil in the scripture you'll have this reaffirmation of a sort of a hostility or a negativeness toward God. Now all that Adam had seen up to that point was that. So God tests the volition of Adam relative to Adam's consciousness of God's goodness. God says, don't eat of this tree. That should have been enough, because everything that Adam had from God empirically and every other way intuitively was God is good and loving and careful and has provided for me. Now the test comes, will he really believe that? And when God says, don't eat of this tree, follow through. No, he doesn't. At least Eve does. Question here. Yeah, if you can think of the sin nature as a dynamic of the mentality, yes, it becomes a dynamic of the mentality. A pervading influence of the mentality. That's what the sin nature is. Yes, that was an immediate result. And you have a total different, when we get to chapter 3, we'll see Adam no longer in his fellowship with God, running from God. That's strange. Passing the buck, blaming Eve. There is a pervading mentality. That's what the sin nature is. And that is an immediate result. Then you have the theological delineation of the sin nature, mainly by, I think, the Apostle Paul, maybe by David too, the implications of the sin nature. Paul pictures the sin nature as reigning, as sitting on a throne in our mentality. And then he speaks of deliverance of that. That's what salvation, that's part of salvation. Deliverance from the sin nature, deliverance from Satan, deliverance from all the effects of sin and so on. Well, those are all good questions. There are some other things about Eden I wanted to show you. The word Eden is used 14 times in the Old Testament and always refers to this garden. And it speaks of the anointed cherub being there in his unfallen state. If that's true, then Satan could not have fallen earlier. He had to fall after the garden was created. We have to close in prayer. We don't have time for that. Father, we thank you for this time and the good interaction. We thank you for this marvelous yet so simple explanation of our origins. We anticipate the marvelous passage of the origin of woman next Sunday. We pray that you'll stimulate each of us to be involved in what this passage says and to be eager to understand and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen.